Thank you. Good morning. See, now, I've heard Jim Ringenberg, I've heard John Saylor, I've heard Dave McCaslin, I've heard Paul Stanley, I've heard Nick Stevens. It's Nick Stevens. So, as far as I'm concerned, I'm done. I can go home now. I don't need whatever Foth is going to say, because I know what I'm going to say, so I can just leave. What a good array, what a great cross-section of the kingdom in terms of experience and background and all of that already. But most of you don't know me from a post. I was born on St. Patrick's Day 1942 in Alameda, California. When I was 3 years old, my parents went as missionary educators to India. I was a lot cuter then. Here's a picture of our family in 1947 or 8 on a train. I'm the little guy in the window. And that experience, those 3 years, changed the trajectory of my life in terms of how I see the world. Came back, graduated high school in Oakland, California, and it goes on from there. I'll share some of that as we go forward. But if I could give us a perspective this morning, or during these times that I get to talk, that would be it. I'd like to try to bring perspective. Every talk, every thought brings some fresh perspective. And when I think about perspective, I always think about our eldest granddaughter. She will be 22 in August, but when she was 3, we were staying at her house. Her name's Allison. And she came and climbed up in our bed early in the morning, like 5:30. Now, if your parents and your kids, you know, the 3-year-olds climb up in your bed, you're saying, oh, no, not again. And they're usually wet. And so, you know, but if your grandparents and they climb up on your bed, I mean, it's just very cool. And so, you know, you want to talk. She says, let's talk. I said, what do you want to talk about? And she said, I'm going to have a baby sister. Well, her mom was pregnant. They didn't know the sex of the child. I said, it could be her brother. She said, yeah, but I want a sister. And, you know, kids just think in different ways. Little kids have this unique perspective. They wander around in a world of kneecaps. They just got a whole different angle on life, you know. And she, I said, well, let's think of some names. She said, okay. I said, why don't we call the baby Boogalooney? And she looked at me. And I said, how about Zonga Bonga Wonga? She started to chuckle. I said, why don't we call the baby Yabba Slavovich? And she just looked at me and howled and said, oh, crap, those are boy names. I don't. What do I know? I don't know. I guess. And if you think kids have an interesting perspective on life, we ought to try Jesus. How he comes at things is so radically different. And it's been alluded to with all of our folks who have brought thoughts already. But there is so much to discover and so much to know and to experience. So in these times together, I would like to talk about foundations. I have 3 shots. I have now, I have tonight, and I have tomorrow morning. I want to talk about foundations, whether it's foundation for our life, foundation for our culture. And I want to start with Genesis, the first chapter. Genesis, the first chapter. I'm in the process, Ruth and I are in the process of building a house. We decided almost spur of the moment last fall that we'd sell our home and build another one. I think I had a little, like a mini stroke or something. I decided to do that because I've done this before and it's 1,000 decisions. And, you know, how many have built houses? You know what this is. You know, it puts huge stress on your marriage about like wall color and stuff like that. And but we're building a house, and the thing that is most obvious, John's helping me, Sailor back there, he's helping me, and the thing that's most obvious is that you absolutely have to get the foundation right. Everything depends on that envelope. Everything depends on the strength of the concrete and the rebar and how it's tied together. Everything depends on the foundation. That's no different from our lives or from our culture, or anything else. So, Genesis 1:3, we'll just Genesis 1, reads like this, and you know it from memory, no doubt. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He may have created the heavens and the earth, but I left my glasses back there, I think, just. Where are they? Oh, they're right here. See, now that's because I'm not 32 anymore. If I was 32, I would have known they were right there, but they blended in with the... It's unbelievable. I've had them up here and looked all over the house for them. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. It was chaotic. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Back in 1966, Ruth and I did a church plant at the University of Illinois. I was 24 years old. Nobody wants a senior pastor who's 24 unless you're a college kid. And so we had like 40 people in the congregation after 3 years of like pulling hen's teeth at this. You know, it's just tough. And this older couple showed up. They were like 41 and on a downhill slide. When you're 25 or 20, you know, 41, you're gone. And when I gave the closing prayer, they left, apparently, because when I opened my eyes, they weren't there. And a guy came running up to me and said, do you know who was here this morning? I said, I don't know. He said, that was the Howard Momstead. I said, that's fantastic. The Howard Momstead. I have no idea who that is. Who is that? He said, he is one of the top 5 spectroscopists in the world. I said, that's tremendous. What's a spectroscopist? He said, those are people who use light for scientific measurement. This is a guy who had written 9 textbooks that are used in 500 universities around the world. I didn't know anything. We started having breakfast. We became friends. I was interested. I'm not a science guy. I just dabble. You know, I just know enough to get me in trouble if you ask me the second question. Okay? One day we're in the car and I said, Howard, talk to me about light. Why did God say, let there be light, like is the first statement in the Bible? Why did he do that? He said, well, maybe it's because it's one of the foundations of the universe. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, energy equals MC squared, that theory of relativity. The constant is the speed of light. He said, when you measure distance, like you're doing transit, laser transits beside the road to build a highway, the wavelength is the basic unit of measurement for distance. He said, if you bombard cadmium with light, it emits what is called the cadmium red line, which is used for the basis for the atomic clock. So time and space, it's all nailed in let there be light. He said, if you're a farmer, photosynthesis is really big, like it's the food chain. That's light. He said, if you take away light, you don't have color because the rainbow is color. If you take away light, you don't have perspective. You can't see. Here's the color spectrum. It's just going to come up. This is the electromagnetic spectrum. And again, everything I know about science you're hearing in these 3 minutes. And that little band right in the middle is visible light. That's what we see when we see the rainbow. On that side, you get ultraviolet rays, X-rays, and gamma rays. You go this way, you get infrared rays, COPS with radar, and FM, TV, shortwave, and AM. On this end, you get Oprah. On that end, you get gamma knife surgery on your brain, and it's light. Do you think God knew? It's a foundation for the universe. It's his signature. He says, when I drown the whole world, we'll give you the rainbow. So just a sign, we'll never do this again. When you're in the desert, I'll give you a pillar of fire by day or by night and cloud by day. When I show up at Bethlehem, there will be a star. When I knock Saul down on the road to Damascus, it'll be light. And when you get to heaven, there won't be sun, moon, because the Lamb is the light. It's all about light. He is the light. And when I listen to David, or I listen to Nick, or I listen to Paul, I feel the light. I see things better when I hear that. So that's a foundation for the universe. There's a verse in Genesis 2:18 that is the foundation for my human universe, and it says this: it is not good that man should be what? Alone. Now, you know, man's been created, God creates Eve. I think that's more than just a marital statement. I think that's a generic statement. I think the rest of the canon, the rest of this book, responds to it is not good that man should be alone. the whole point of Jesus is that I know this God and He never forsakes me. The whole point of Jesus is that when He changes my life, I can start liking you because I hated your guts before because you were in a certain category. And so, you know, I don't like Irish, and that's how it is. And so, you're done. This whole idea about relationship that I'm built for is powerful. And it's captured when Jesus says in Matthew 22, when He's challenged on what's the greatest commandment, He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He takes like the 10 commandments and says, you know, I gave you 10, you didn't do so well, so why don't we just give you 2 and see how you do those? Let's see if you get that part, because all those other ones are subsumed under that. I was 2 miles north of the Pentagon on September 11th. When that American Airlines flight went in at 350 miles an hour. An hour before, I had been in a breakfast with some ambassadors. When we came out, somebody came running out of the kitchen saying something terrible's happened in New York. And I'm standing beside the ambassador from a large North African country, an Oxford educated Muslim fellow, who came to this breakfast with all these Jesus-type people because he said he was addicted to our friendship. I'm standing beside him as the second plane goes into the second tower. He says, oh, my God. And he ran out, got in his car. His driver took him back to the embassy. And his president was the first one from that part of the world to call President Bush and say, anything you want, we want to help you with this. And they did. And we didn't have great relations with them as a nation. But that day, in those top floors of those two towers, two kinds of calls were being made. One of them was, God help me. And the other was, honey, I don't think I'm going to make it. When we're in crisis, we call two directions. We call for that relationship, even if I don't believe He's there. Instinctively, I go there. And that day, I understood the great commandment in a different way. And that was, it's not just a command. I mean, how can it be a command if I'm not able to do it? But it was more than that day. That day, I came to understand that I am hardwired to do this. I'm hardwired to do this. If I'm born in a village in Somalia, I'm hardwired to do this. If I'm in the mountains of Mongolia, I'm hardwired to do this. If I'm born in Berlin, in the heart and the guts of the city, I'm hardwired to do this. So the question is, how do I do this in a way that helps me grow and helps me? How do I understand this? So what I'd like to do in the next 3 sessions is to talk about building foundational relationships. What does that look like? There are 2 things that we have to deal with our whole lives. 2 things. We have to deal with relationships and money. 96 years old, doesn't mean. Those are the 2 things we deal with our entire lives. One of those will make you rich. Can I say that again? We deal with relationships and money our whole lives, and one of those will make you rich. Jesus speaks to both of those a lot. I'll let somebody else deal with the money side. But by the way, one of the reasons we get so tense about money, you know, you talk about money, sometimes people start sucking molecules through their teeth, you know, because money. Why do I do that? I think it's because this is my life the second time around. I already gave my life for some of this, and now I get to decide whether I'm going to give it or spend it or hoard it or invest it or do whatever it is. But that's a subject for another day. Let's talk about how we build relationship. Baseball spring training is starting, and I'm just going to call this relational baseball. So I'm just drawing a baseball diamond for those of you over here. And the idea, we can take that off now if you want. Thank you. The idea is that there are 4 things around which relationships are built. And I'm going to give you what I will call a phonic acronym. I just made that up. I'm going to go by the sound of it. You know, I come from Washington, D.C. At least I was there for 15 years. I'm really a left coaster. I was brought up in California, but I spent these 15 years in D.C. And it's full of acronyms. You got the CIA and the FBI. You got the NASA. You got, you know, everything. You go to the Pentagon and they speak in acronyms. We're going to take a, you know, go to think tank for a TDY. And, you know, it's just anyway. So this rhymes with hacked or whacked. This is SACT, S-A-C-D. And first base in building relationships is this one. If I'm going to have a relationship, I need to be a storyteller. We've already had it referenced a couple of times about our stories. I used to call this history giving, but that's so like academic and boring. So storytelling is much more fun. And storytelling helps us be equal. Everybody here has a story. Not all of us here have degrees. Not all of us here have X number of dollars. Not all of us here are the same age. But everyone in the room has a story. It's the one place in my life I don't have to compete. Almost every other place in my life I have to compete. But when I tell my story, it's absolutely unique and everybody's got one. So, where does it start? It starts here. This is a storybook. How do we know this God that Nick talked about this morning? How do we get to know it? Well, you read Job. Apparently, I never thought about that sarcasm line before he said that really ticks me off because I said some stuff about sarcasm that was bad. Now I got to revise my whole theology. But this is how I get to know the God who loves me. And I start reading this book. You read the Old Testament. There are some terrible people in the Old Testament, some raunchy characters. And I say, well, if God loves him, maybe he could love me. Of course, he did kill some of them. But the fact is, like a whole bunch in one day. I don't know that. But this is how I get to know him. And one of the reasons for reading Scripture is that I start understanding through the story why he loves me or that he loves me. So when I read Jesus' story, it's very interesting. Why would the Creator of the universe go out of his way to take 33 years to do this thing? I mean, he could have just like written it in the Northern Lights and say, Jesus saves or God loves you. And then we'd see that. And the guys in the Northern Hemisphere take the Southern Hemisphere, we'd take it around the world. If the good news were just informational, that would be cool. But it's not informational. It's incarnational. It comes with skin on him in the person of Jesus. When you read Luke the second chapter, let me just flip there for a moment. This is how it reads. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everyone went to his own town to register, and so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of... Why does he go out of his way to tell me all that stuff? He tells me who the governor is in Palestine, Syria, when Jesus was born. Tells me it's this tax issue that he's got to go for. Tells me later on that he had to run for his life because the king wanted to kill him, so he's a refugee. Well, if I'm a kid in a refugee camp in Macedonia and somebody happens to give me the Gospels and I start reading about Jesus, all of a sudden there's a Velcro point to which I connect because Jesus was a refugee. Jesus' mom and dad weren't married, so if I come from a home where I don't know who my dad is, actually, or I have a stepdad, I'm in. All of a sudden, I have places to connect. And when you tell me your story, I start connecting. I already told you I was born in Alameda, California on St. Patrick's Day, 1942. I'll let you do the math as to, I never thought I'd be this old. I woke up one morning and here I was, you know. And when you start hearing someone's story, all of a sudden you connect. I was reading a little bio on David McCaslin, and you went to Wheaton, David. When did you go to Wheaton? 1974. I went to Wheaton in 1963, so David and I have something in common. He's from Oklahoma, got Oklahoma roots, and my grandpa was born in Hillsboro, Kansas, but then went in one of those Oklahoma land rushes down to and with his parents, and they got 160 acres. So I have in my office that land grant signed in 1903 by Teddy Roosevelt. So we got connections. You never know where you're going to connect until you start telling your story. It's a natural place to start. I'm like Paul, I fly a fair amount. I used to say to my seatmates, so what do? Well, that's not a good place to start. Like, I mean, if he's just lost his job, or as we say in D.C., he's in transition, that's an awkward place to start. So now I will say, are you going home or leaving home? And they'll say, well, I'm good. It's a fun place to start. And when you ask somebody this question, I'll give you a question that will change your whole life. Okay, you ready for this? This is free. It'll change your whole life if you ask this question. Where were you born and brought up? That can start any relationship. Where were you born and brought up? Jesus goes out of his way to tell us where he was born and brought up. Tells us the particulars. I used to say, where were you born and raised? I met a fellow who used to be a captain in the Coldstream Guards, guarding the Queen, big bearskin hat, you know, one of those guys. And I said, Anthony, where were you born and brought up? He's very British. He said, I said, where were you born and raised? He said, I was not raised. Pigs are raised. I was brought up. So since that time, I've said, where were you born and brought up? I was in Arkansas 3 or 4 years ago, and I told that story. Three guys came to me afterwards and said, I wasn't brought up, I was raised. But ask the question. It's a natural place when I say to you, where were you born and brought up? It's like the least threatening question in the world, because everybody was born. Everybody's brought up. Now, if you talk to a military kid, they'll say, well, I brought up in 18 places, moved every year. And well, that's cool. Whatever. Or if I say, how many of you were raised in a home with three children or more, like two siblings besides yourself? How many of you were raised in a... Let me just ask that question. How many of you were raised in a home with three siblings or more? Or two siblings or more? Raise your... Just keep your hand up. Or brought up. See, this is Arkansas we're talking here. Right here. Okay, so keep your hands up. You guys in the front, turn around. Look at the hands. You guys, look at the hands. Okay, just keep your hands up. I'm going to come to your number. I'm going to say your number. When I get to your number, you put your hand down. 3, 4, 5, 6... 7, 8. Eight? What's your first name? Is this Bob? Chris. Is that the most he's got? 8? Can we just hear it for Chris? Just the fact that he's still alive. I mean, the fact that he made it to the trough. See, he knows stuff. I only had one older sister. He knows stuff like how to eat fast. Hand me down clothes, unless he's the oldest dude. Were you the oldest one? 5. I asked this question once in Hilton Head, South Carolina. One old boy had his hand raised at 19. I said, 19? I said, like, same mother? Same mother, still living? Yes. I said, what's your last name, sir? He said, Moore. I said, you're joking, right? Or how about this? What did you do for fun as a kid? Anybody here? What'd you do for fun growing up? Anybody? Just say it. Camping. How many campers do we have here? What else?
Music.
How many music players do we have here? What else?
Fishing.
Fishing people. How about games when you were a little kid, like Red Rover? Did anybody play Red Rover? Capture the flag? What is like Ollie Ollie Oxen Free Me or whatever that thing is? I have no idea what that, you know. I asked this question once. A lovely blonde lady sitting in the front row said, I rode pigs. I said, you rode pigs. Now, I'm from Oakland, California. Pig has a whole different connotation in Oakland, California. And I just said, where were you brought up? She said, I was brought up on a farm in Iowa. I said, how do you ride a pig? She said, well, you just get up on the trough and wait for one of those big 400-pound sows to come. You don't want one that's just had a litter because they're mean. You jump on their back, grab their ears, and off you go. Everybody's laughing. And I'm saying, just for fun, anybody else here ever ride a pig? And five guys came out of the closet. I mean, there's a whole fraternity of Swine Sitters Anonymous around the world. That, like, anybody here ever ride a pig? Oh, look at this. We got pig riders among us. See? You say, what are you? This is like Bible teaching. What is this about? Does this, like, make any difference, like, to the good news or Jesus? Or, well, only if you want to love me like Jesus. Because he knows everything about my history. And he still wants me to live at his house forever. You see, all I am is history. I got a couple of gifts, maybe, some little skills here and there. But all I really am is 70 years and 11 months of history. If you don't want to know part of that, because I can't remember all of it, so I can't tell you all of it. But if you don't want to know some of that, don't talk to me about loving me like Jesus loves me. When I start getting to know your story, when you tell me your story, I start knowing where to love you. Can I say that again? When I start knowing your story, I start knowing where to love you. I can say one sentence that will change how you see me. I come from a broken home. Now, a bunch of you in here get that. Either your parental home broke or your own home broke. And when I say that to university students, I spoke at University of Virginia a few months ago, walked into a room with 500 students with hot hearts for Jesus and cool heads. When you get that many students at the University of Virginia who are loving Jesus, I think all bets are off. I think we're moving toward a great awakening, if you will. But I said, no, I'm going to say the sentence, which I just said. I said, half of you in this room are going to identify with me. 50% of all kids today know that experience. And we know what it feels like to be scared, like maybe it's genetic. Maybe it's in my DNA. Maybe it's going to happen to me. Well, Ruth and I are going to have our 50th in July, so far so good. You know, we're hanging in. But the fact is, that sentence changes how you see me. Or I can say, from age 5 to age 28, I was a severe stutterer. I started stuttering when I went to this little British boarding school in South India when I was four. I started there. And I started stuttering the next year, a lot of pressure. 99% of all people who stutter are boys. And I stuttered till I was 28. Stuttered horribly, or well, depending on how you view that. And my whole speaking style comes out of my stuttering. I will speak rapidly for a few moments and stop. Say a few more words and stop. Say a couple of words and stop. And when I took public speaking at grad school, I got high marks in the effective use of the dramatic pause. And I was just trying to keep from stuttering. So one sentence, hearing one sentence from somebody can change how you see them like that. When I hear Nick say, my sister died in an avalanche and I was in it too, all of a sudden he's not just some young dude up here talking. I was speaking at Westmont College on the West Coast some years ago, and after chapel they said some young people want to talk to you. So about 50 kids out on the lawn in front of the library. And they said, what books do you read, Mr. Foth? Give us some authors. So I gave them a couple. I said, but actually I have two libraries. I have the one that you can get from the library that's got tree skin on it, or you can get it from Amazon or Barnes & Noble. That's one library I have. But I have this whole other library that has human skin on it, and it walks around. It's the people sitting next to you. And that's free. Like, you don't have to rent that. And I said, when you write papers in school, you do a bibliography in the back and cite references. Those are called secondary resources or secondary sources unless you interview somebody. Then that's a primary resource. Francis Schaeffer, some of you know that name, came through the college. I was president of a small college for a number of years on the West Coast, and he came through our college to speak 7 weeks before he died. And somebody asked him, how did you learn so much? He said, well, the first 30 years was formal education, and I read and I wrote things. And the last 20 years, I just listened to people. I've got this whole library. If we sit over lunch and I hear your story, it's a whole addition to my life in ways that I would never dream. It's just how it is. That's just how it works. So I get Jesus here with leather or tree skin on it, and then I get Jesus through you with human skin on it. With human skin on him. That whole library deal. You know, there's this thing called Elder Hostel, where old dudes can go back to school and audit and stuff like that, you know. And I love I heard about this one guy in a Southern California university. I can't remember the university. He was sitting in on a U.S. history class or a world history class, and the subject that day was D-Day, June 6, 1944. And the teacher came in. They were using Ambrose's book or something and said, you know, D-Day happened, an armada, the largest armada in the history of the world, 5,000 vessels and these little Higgins boats. Some of the ships were 12 miles out, and by the time they get to the beach, you know, the guys are sicker than dogs And she's describing, or he's describing, that, as Ambrose said, that he didn't think anybody got off the beach without being killed or wounded in that first wave and so forth. And in the middle of when she was talking, this old man, about 84 years old, in the back raised his hand and said, you know, it's not exactly how I remember it. And all of a sudden, 30 faces are turned, because this is going to be the story right here. When you talk to me about your story, it's got inflection, it has tone, it has passion, it has range. What a gift you are to me and to each other. What gifts you are. I mean, you never run out of books. And all you have to ask is, where were you born and brought up? What'd you do for fun as a kid? Where was the coolest place in your town as a teenager? Who was the person in your life when you were young who left his or her fingerprints on your soul in a good way? So, storyteller. That's base one. And I'm sort of compressing this. But let's go to second base. Second base is, if you're going to have relationship, you have to be an affirmer. An affirmer. That's a $4 word that means I like you. Okay? Affirmation. Nobody is going to stay in a relationship where there is no affirmation unless you are shackled. I didn't marry Ruth Blakely from Modesto, California, for her to tell me what I'm not. I know what I'm not. I desperately need her to tell me who I am. Jesus comes along and tells me who I am. He says, you know what you're not. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. You know, let me tell you who you are. Let me show you that I'm the God who dreams big dreams for you. And affirmation has sort of four faces to it. It may have more than that, but these are folks four, if you will. Like, what's the highest form of affirmation? I want to read to you, and this page is torn in my bigger Bible here. I want to use as a basis, and I should have read this earlier, Philippians. Verses 1:1-11. This is the prologue to Philippians. Listen to how it reads and listen for the plurals. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, when you go to seminary, if you were to go to seminary and somebody would say, who wrote Philippians? You would say, Paul. Who wrote 2 Corinthians? Paul. Who wrote 1 Thessalonians? Paul. Well, that's not what the text says. The text says Paul and Timothy. Corinthians says Paul and Sosthenes. 1 Thessalonians says Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. You say, yeah, but Paul's the big dog. Those other guys are just, they're carrying his bags or whatever. That's not what the text says. The text says that this letter comes out of this relationship. From my reading, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. He's got history with these guys. He's been in their jail at Philippi. Remember that story in Acts 16? He's been in their jail. He did a church plant with a businesswoman named Lydia. Every time I remember you, I thank my God. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Number one level of affirmation is prayer. If you want to affirm somebody, if you want to say, I like you, pray for them. Here's Jesus talking to Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I have what? Prayed for you. If I understand correctly, if my theology is right, Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father as I speak. And it says that he intercedes. He's talking to the Father about, you see all those dudes down at Lost Valley Ranch and the bald guy talking to me. Help him, you know. He's talking to the Father about us. Prayer. There's something about prayer that is powerful. Had the privilege of spending 15 years in Washington, D.C. And it's a quagmire kind of place. It just is. But every person in the city Jesus loves and died for. Doesn't make a difference whether they're Republican, Democrat, whether they believe this or that, the other thing, what their ethnicity or creedal stuff is, or whether they do good things or bad. Doesn't make any difference. And in 15 years of meeting with people in leadership, whether it's with a gang leader in Southeast D.C. or a congressman who's a lot like a gang leader in D.C. I'm serious. I used to sit with, you say, well, that's not very nice. No. They're both natural leaders. They both have constituencies. They both need money. They both need to be trusted. They get each other in that way. But at the end of the time, we would all always say, sir or ma'am, you have anything we can pray for? There are people who like pray for people in authority. They think it works. They think it's important. And do you have anything to pray for? Never in 15 years, whether the person was a believer or not a believer, did I ever have anybody say no. Not once in 15 years. Almost always they would say, pray for my family. Because when you're in public life, it's your family that takes it in the teeth. That's how it works. So, prayer. When I was this young pastor, we had this young congregation. We used to have services on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Some of you grew up in that kind of environment. And it was on a Sunday night, a couple hundred folks there. And I said, are there any prayer needs? And this young guy, about 25 years old, is sitting right here where Mel is, right there. And his name was Jim White. And Jim raised his hand and said, I'd like to pray for Paul Todd. Well, Paul Todd was 40 years his senior. He had met him at a time like this. He had been a tank commander with George Patton in the Second World War in the Spearhead Division. He had fought from North Africa up through Italy, up through France into Germany, finally blown out of his tank, spent 13 months in the hospital, still had shrapnel in his body, emphysema, three-pack-a-day guy, all of that. And Jim said, I'd like to pray for Paul Todd. I said, is he in the hospital? He said, no, I don't think so. I said, is he struggling with depression? Because he couldn't talk about Second World War without weeping. He said, no, I don't think so. I said, well, is he at home? Is he hurting? He said, I don't think so. And I'm having this conversation in front of 200 people. Finally, I said, Jim, why do you want to pray for him? And he just grinned at me and said, well, I just like him. Well, that throws pastor types off, you know, because you got to be dying of something. I mean, I wonder what would happen if we prayed for people we liked. There's something about prayer, words to God, that is the most powerful form of affirmation. When I say I'll pray for you, it could be a common, some evangelical sentence. But if I mean it, what I'm saying to you is I'm not setting your value. I'm acknowledging your value. I'm not setting your value when I pray for you. I'm acknowledging your value. Words to God about you, words to you about you. Words to you about you. You can divide a first grade class down the center, equally intelligent, and start saying to these guys, tremendous, love your art, really doing great. And these guys over here saying, you know, you need to try to keep it within the lines a little more. You're not doing, within a week, these guys will be failing. Within a week. There's something about words of affirmation that impact us. So here's Jesus and Peter again. Now, Peter has natural leadership qualities. Clearly, he's a leader, but he's got issues. You know, he promises more than he can present or perform. He just you know, he's got issues. And Jesus looks at him like if we were to give him the Taylor Johnson test, which is like a temperament analysis. I don't think Peter would do so great. And Jesus looks at him and says, you know, Peter, I think I'm going to call you the rock. Why don't we call you the stable guy? And you can almost see the other disciples going, whoa. Now, either he saw something in Peter that he was calling out or was speaking something into him, I believe. There's something about words of affirmation that are powerful. I'm this stutterer. I'm dating Ruth. We're in college. We're driving down West Cliff Drive in Santa Cruz, California. The moon's up over the Pacific. It's tremendous. I'm feeling insecure about our relationship. I turn to her. I say, Ruth, you probably wouldn't want to keep going with me because I can't talk. And she looked at me and smiled very sweetly and said, oh, really? I hadn't noticed. And she was dead serious. And it started unlocking my door and letting me out. And now I talk like all the time. I have all these words saved up. You know, there's just something about words to use. So when Jesus looks at me and says, you know, my dad told me this, that I'm his beloved son, and I'd just like to tell you the same thing, that I'm for you, that I'm on your side, that what Paul was talking about this morning, there's something about that that can't be matched. That's just how it is. I met a guy named Lyman Coleman some years ago. Anybody ever hear that name? Lyman Coleman, like, was the small group guru back in the 70s. And Ruth and I were sent to a conference by this friend, Howard Momstead, the light guy, and our church sent us. And I'm 30 years old, have my 30th birthday in Sorrento, Italy. There's this conference hosted by Word Books and a group called Faith at Work back in the day. They were like a renewal movement in the old line denominational churches. And I'd never been in a small group. I'm 30 years old, never been in a small group. And Lyman is leading these groups. And I learned this baseball diamond from him. This is his deal. I just have sort of elaborated it. But he invited me to come do a serendipity workshop. He would do these workshops around the country at a hotel in St. Louis. So that I'm there with 300 people, and we're in a room. We all break up into groups of six for these small groups. And we share our stories all morning. And after lunch, we come back, and he says, I'd like you to take that group of six, and we're going to put the chairs this way in a horseshoe. And in the open end of that horseshoe, you're going to rotate through that chair. And the other five people, on the basis of your story, what they've heard about you, are going to affirm you because now they know better where to love you. And they affirm you in one of three ways. A quality, I see as a strong person or a cool person or whatever. Or in terms of a color, deep blue, you're really solid, or bright yellow, you're really effervescent. Or in terms of an animal, like a good animal. And so the first guy in the chair was a 19-year-old kid. There was a 19-year-old girl in our group. And the girl looked at him and said, I see you as a dog. He said, great. You know, and all you can say in response to whatever they say is thank you. You can't say, well, you don't know me. All you can say is thank you. So she says, I see you as a dog. And he says, oh, I. She said, no. I have a golden cocker spaniel at home. He's got lovely brown eyes. You have lovely brown eyes. I just like to hold him on my lap and pet him. And the kid said, all right, now we're doing good. The second person in the chair was a 28-year-old Christian ed director from a Catholic church in Illinois who had not done well her first year. She'd gotten a bad critique. And they sent her here to work on relationship qualities. She did not want to be there all morning long. She is faunching and bellering, as they say in Kentucky, and she's chain smoker one after the other. She is ticked. She sits in the chair, and the same girl says to her, I see you as the color of your dress. It was a fall colors, and she said, because you seem to me like a warm and spontaneous person, and that the colors in the dress remind me of a fire in my fireplace. I'd like to take you to my home in Rockford, Illinois, on a snowy winter's night and sit in front of the fire and drink hot chocolate and eat popcorn and just get to know you. And the young woman took the cigarette out of her mouth and stubbed it out on the tile floor and said, say that again. She said, I see you as a warm and spontaneous person. Your dress reminds me of a fire in my fireplace. I'd just like to take you to my home in Rockford, Illinois on a snowy winter's night and just drink hot chocolate, eat popcorn, just get to know you. And by the time she finished a second time, tears were streaming down this woman's face. She said, nobody in my whole life has ever wanted to sit with me for an evening just to get to know me. There is something about words to you about you that unlock your door and let you out. Third kind of affirmation is actions toward you. Actions toward you. When I went to grad school at Wheaton back in the day, back in the 60s, I was working on a master's thesis on missions. And there wasn't any secondary material. There were hardly any books on it. And I needed to do interviews. And one day, Lois Lobar, my professor, who was a sparrow of a woman in her mid-60s, about this high, single lady, best teacher I ever had, she said to me, are you going to go to the Urbana Conference? InterVarsity Christian Fellowship holds a conference every 3 years in the University of Illinois. Now that I think they hold it in St. Louis or someplace. But I said, boy, I'd love to go, but it's so expensive. It's $50 for the week for everything. And back then, $50 was how much Ruth made in a week working at the college. And I said, and I wouldn't go without Ruth anyway. And Dr. Lois got up and walked in a back room and came back and took my hand and opened it up and laid five brand new $20 bills in my hand. Said, you take Ruth and you go to Urbana. That $100 changed the course of our lives. That action toward me changed everything. Graduated there, 18 months later, came back and did a church plant in Urbana and stayed for 12 years. During all the riots of the 60s and 70s, all that time, we were shaped by that time. How can $100 like change your whole life? Well, if you're led to do it, or if somebody needs it, or if it's just the right moment, or 100 other reasons, actions toward you. And when I read Jesus, he looks at Peter. Peter, as I said, he's got issues. They come to get Jesus in the garden. Peter's going to defend God. He whips out his short sword and goes whack, misses the guy's neck, gets his ear. And you could almost hear Jesus saying, oh, boy, touches his ear, heals. I don't know how that was. Heals his ear, because the last thing Peter needs is like an attempted murder charge. But you can see this guy with the ear hauling him into court. So this guy tried to kill me. What'd you do? Well, they cut my ear off. Well, which one was that? Well, it's like this one. And the judge says, case dismissed, lack of evidence. See, that's what Jesus does, is that he destroys the evidence. That's what he does. So there's nothing upon which to convict me. Actions toward you. And finally, actions toward your world. Actions toward your world. This is the place where you say, so what do you do? That's your world. What is it? Let me ask you this question. You don't have to answer it, but in your mind, answer it. What is it that makes you want to get up in the morning? What is it that makes you want to get up in the morning? I have a friend. His name's Vern Clark. He went to a little Christian college in Missouri. And several decades later, ended up as head of the United States Navy, chief of naval operations. Only one of two guys who never went through the Naval Academy. Brilliant guy, wonderful guy, son of a pastor, has this heart for Jesus, and he leads 800,000 uniformed and non-uniformed personnel, $120 billion budget a year. I took some friends in to see him, and in the course of the conversation at the Pentagon, I said, Vern, what is it that makes you want to get up in the morning? And he said, I wake up every morning realizing that I lead the most powerful naval force that has ever sailed the seven seas in the history of the world. And his eyes welled up and he said, and I want to make it better. Ruth taught me about world, what happens when you speak into somebody's world. I'm 30 years old. I'm this young pastor. I'm blown and going. We have these four kids under the age of seven. I walk into the house one day, and it was back in the day of three-piece suits and briefcases. And I walk in and I'm tired. You can be like worn out when you're 30. If you've had a big day, and I just tossed my briefcase over on the couch and I fell belly down on the front room floor. And if you fall belly down on the front room floor, dads, and you have teenagers, they'll see that and they'll go find mom and say, you know, like, dad weirded out. like some, he's had something's wrong. Once you call somebody because he's freaked or something. I don't know. He's there. But if you have little children and you fall belly down on the front room floor, what happens? Yes, because the giant has laid down. I'm 6 feet tall. A preschooler is 2.5 feet tall. I'm 2.5 times taller than a preschooler. That's like a 15-foot high guy walking in here saying, how are you doing, Dick? I'm good. Have you cleaned your room yet? No, but I was just going to. You know, I mean, he's just huge, right? And, of course, that's what God does. That's what God does at Bethlehem, is that God, the giant, lays down so I don't have to be afraid, so I can have access to him. Because Dad's not scary when he's on the ground, because I can sit on his head. I can check his pockets and his ears and stuff. And so we started playing the trip game. That's where you spread eagle yourself face down and the children run around and jump over your arms and legs. And alternately, you raise your arms and legs and knock them down. You say, that's over like a weirdo California game. No, no, no. Little kids love that game because they don't have far to fall. Just bam, down they go, whack, down they go. Pretty soon, wham, one of them goes into the couch and say, okay, got to stop. Somebody got hurt. They're crying. They say, no, no, want to do it some more. You know, pretty soon they run off. And I get up and I'm sitting in the easy chair. Ruth's been in the kitchen all this time. She walks in, walks over, sits down on my lap. At least this is my version. Sits down on my lap, puts her arms around me and starts like, well, you fooling around, you know. And I'm sitting real still. I'm saying, why are you doing this? Don't stop, but why are you doing this? And she said, you played with the kids. I said, well, they're my kids. She said, oh, no, 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 no. They're your kids when you come home. You're out there being God's man of faith and power. You're having business lunches. You're learning stuff. You're meeting new people. You're having a good, you're building buildings and doing. And I'm here at home trying to find a 3-year-old 2 blocks down naked in the weeds. And I have no idea where he put his clothes. I have no idea. And when you come home and play with the kids, Dick, what you are telling me is that my world counts. When you play with the children, what you're saying to me is that I'm a worthwhile person. When you play with the kids, what you're saying is that where I invest my whole life has meaning. She said, when you play with the kids, what you're really doing is loving me. I didn't know that. I thought I was just knocking kids into the couch. I didn't know. I wonder if that's what Jesus means when he says, by this will the whole world know you're my followers. If you play with my kids, I don't exactly say that. It says if you love one another, but it's the same deal. Affirmation. When I learn your story, I know where to love you. And I can love you with prayer. I can love you with words to you. I can love you with actions toward you. And I can love you by acting toward your world. And let me close with this story. Sometimes you find somebody who embodies this in a way that just stands out to you. I'm 10 years old. I go to a camp in Northern California. And there's this guy. He's 28 years older than I am. His name's Roy. And he's dressed like an army guy. He's got fatigues and helmet, got a .38 revolver, which is always good for kids camping. And he's a ventriloquist. He's got a dummy. And he tells stories, and you can tell when you listen to him that he likes you. You can just tell that he likes being there and that he has this heart for you. And he tells stories, some stories like Herman the horse and the royal pig, and which are metaphorical stories of good qualities. And then he tells you Jesus stories. And I'm in the front row every night. And he helps us. Learn the books of the Bible. He has this little song. It says, come, let us Christians try to tell the books of the Bible we know so well. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, Chronicles, and Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Joel, and Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Guy, Zechariah, Mal. You know that song. And we... 8 years later, I transfer from Cal Berkeley to a Christian college, and they have a Bible test and say, how many books of the Bible can you write down? And all around the room, you hear people going, no, 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 no. Because when you touch a 10-year-old kid, it changes his whole trajectory if it's positive or negative. It can. And one night the dummy talked to me. Said, "Hi, Dick, how are you?" And this is before Zoom and Barney and all that, or whatever's common. Now, that's old, I know, but before Sesame Street. And says, "How are you doing, Dick?" I said, "I'm good. I'm talking to the dummy." And the next day, I'm the big man on campus. Hey, there's the kid who talked to the dummy. And I'm in the cafeteria line, and Roy comes and says, "Dick, it's great having you sit in the front row." I said, "Well, I like Jimmy." It's the dummy. He said, "Well, Jimmy likes you." He said, "Dick, always follow Jesus. You'll have a great life." 8 years later, I walk onto this Christian college campus and meet a 5'8", green-eyed, sandy-haired girl by the name of Ruth, who turns out to be Roy's eldest daughter. I just thought he had Jimmy. I didn't know that he had other. And we marry, and he's always affirming to me. When I asked for Ruth's hand, I said, "My parents' own deal is coming apart, and I'm scared it's genetic." And we're sitting in his pickup truck. He was a pastor, but he had a farmer's heart. He wasn't a very good farmer, but he loved being on a tractor with a greasy hat and stuff. Had about 15 acres of what they call almonds in Central California. The rest of the civilized world says almonds, but there in that part they said. I said, "You know, Pastor Blakely, I'm scared." And he just put his hand on my shoulder, and he said, "Dick, why don't you do this? Why don't you love Ruthie and the two of you follow Jesus? And Opal and I, his wife, will love you and we'll walk with you. It's going to be okay. I trust you." One sentence can help you see yourself in a different way when somebody affirms you in a vulnerable moment. That's just how it is. Went off, and every place we turned, he just was affirming. When we went to D.C., he said, "You need to go because, you know, they need folks who are light and you guys can do some stuff." And 6 months after we got to D.C., we got a phone call that said, "Roy Blakely died in his sleep last night, heart attack." Flew back for the funeral. And early in the morning, we got up and Grandma said, "Anybody want any of Grandpa's greasy old caps?" People would give him old caps. He'd ride them on the tractor. So we took those and off we go. And they had two services, one that was for the whole public. 1,000 people came. He'd never pastored a church more than 400, but he really loved the guy at the feedlot and really liked the guy at the gas station and really liked the guys who were in surplus, you know, because he loved junk. He was a salvager. Farmers are planters, nurturers, harvesters, and salvagers. And I'd go to his house and the garage was full of stuff. He said, I'd say, "What is that?" He said, "Stuff." I said, "What are you going to do with it?" He said, "I'm going to use it." I'd say, "When?" He'd say, "Sometime." His whole barn was full of stuff. And I'm going to the service. I'm supposed to close the service. And I'm thinking, what do I say? Because all these other people are going to say all the good stuff. They're going to take the good stuff. And then I've got to close. And I had this thought that because he was a salvager, he saw people the same way he saw things, that they were too good to throw away. And that's how he treated them. And we get to the end of the service, and his 13 grandsons, he had 23 grandkids, 13 grandsons sitting in the front row from age 7 to age 29, and they stand up to carry out the casket after the last song, and they all reach down under the pew and pull out one of these old greasy caps. Just wipes everybody out. The big boys carry it, the little guys follow. We get outside, and my brother-in-law says, "We're going to drive by the old home place one last time." They slide the casket into the hearse. 60 cars, just family members, following it out in the country in Modesto, California. We get to the old home place, and the hearse slows slightly, like dipping the flag to a fallen soldier. When that happens, the second car with the boys in it starts honking its horn. And all of a sudden, 60 cars are honking their horns. And suddenly, the windows come down. These old greasy caps come out the window. And all of a sudden, sunroofs are back, and the boys are shouting, "Granddad, you did it! Granddad, you did it!" And, you know, people are waving hankies, and cheers are ricocheting out through the orchards. And I'm thinking, what did Granddad do? And what he did was, he loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, and loved his neighbor, the closest one. That's literally what it means. Loved his neighbor as himself. And Roy Blakely left his fingerprints on the souls of 23 grandchildren and these 5 kids and generations to come, because somebody took Jesus seriously, took him seriously when he said that. We are hardwired for this. We are hardwired to tell our stories. We are hardwired to affirm in prayer and in words and in action all the way through. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you that you built us for relationship and we get to walk it out every day and it's free. It's not that it doesn't cost us time or cost us things, but the capacity to do it is free. Thank you for showing us in your word what that looks like and in your son what that is and what it feels like in him. We give you praise this day in Jesus' name. Amen.